Let's begin with a word of prayer.
God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this week and the reminder it is to us to give thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for Grace Polaris Church. Thank you for the opportunity we have as brothers and sisters in your family to walk together and to experience your power and the perseverance you give in a year like 2020. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to lead here, for the joy of pastoral teammates. We're sheep, first of all, like everyone else, and you've called us to shepherd in this family, and we thank you for your strength and your wisdom to do so. Thanks for those who make it possible for us to gather, to hear, to see, to enjoy. Thanks for our tech team here, people like Johnny and Brent and Mike, Tyler, and others. Thanks for each person who greets us as we come in, especially for our host team. Thanks for people like Dave and Rachel and Leslie and Luke and Matt and Barb and Andrew and Audrey. Thanks, God, for those who care for those who are near and dear to us, not in this room, who are with little ones made in your image, valuable to you. Thanks for Peggy and Sonia. Thanks for Jackie. Thanks for Aaron. Thanks for Megan. Thanks for Eric and Lori. God, thanks for those who care for us in our need, even in our loss. Thanks for Pastor Tim and Jody. Thanks for those who care for our families when we lose one recently, this year, at whatever time. Thanks for those who serve, people like Bonnie and Jeanette and Esther and Donna. Thanks, God, for those who are near and dear to us. Thanks for those who are far afield. We're grateful for those who represent us in the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you for the Hoberts and for the Sims, for the Belahovics, for the Barlows, for the Burgesses, for the Carmines, for Karen Foster, and the list goes on. Thanks, God, for those that serve us as examples, as shepherds, as teachers, as guardians. Thanks for fellow elders who, together with their spouses, give of themselves for our good. Thanks, God, for everyone here at Grace who's a participant, who's a contributor, whose presence enriches us and allows us to be more useful in this grand puzzle that you've put together so that we can be a billboard to the world of your goodness. God, I just want to say thanks that we're part of a family and that you are our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow, you might think, as my children have said to me before, Dad, that was quite a pastor's prayer. I meant every word I said, and every person I named, and every detail I gave. I thank God for each of them and for each of you. But I also prayed that to illustrate something. That the same feeling, the sense of inclusion and belonging and affirmation and gratitude are likely what the Roman believers felt when they heard Paul mention them 2,000 years ago. When the letter to the Romans, probably all 16 chapters, aren't you lucky, were read at once by someone standing up in front of them. And when Paul got to chapter 16 and they heard their names said and read, they realized, oh, I belong too. I matter too. Paul highlighted the teamwork and the example of each person, and that's a reminder to us, especially leaders, that every person in the body of Christ matters. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Hopefully you brought one, especially on a day like today when we look at this passage. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Our host will give you one on loan to you if you just forgot it at home. Our gift to you if you don't own a Bible. We want you to have a copy of the Scriptures. We're in our second to last week of our fall series called Living Out the Gospel, looking at Romans 12 to 16 on this Sunday before Thanksgiving. And we're going to hear from the Apostle Paul, from his heart, what it means that we're together as gospel forces, as God's family. What a picture indeed here of a church on the move. Before we look at that, I want you to take a look at the screen here. We've got a shot of the Roman Empire, of the Mediterranean world, and you see Rome there in the middle of the Italian peninsula, the place where it all happened, the place where the elites lived, the place where influence was had. And Paul was writing to the church of Jesus Christ in that city to tell them that they mattered and that they were valuable, that God was using them in great ways. Romans chapter 16. I'd invite you to stand. We often do this here at Grace. I'd like to read the first 23 verses of Romans chapter 16 as Paul praises God and thanks the believers, greets them in the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon at the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she's been a benefactor to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, and Patrobus, Hermes, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympas, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Thanks. You may have a seat. Thanks for honoring the scriptures in this way. Hope you grabbed a copy of our worship program on your way in and can take some notes. If you didn't, gracepolaris.org/program. You can follow along on your device here as we look at this last chapter in Romans. And Paul begins this long recitation of names and descriptions with gratitude focused on one particular woman, a commendation of a cherished servant. And he highlights her in all likelihood because she's the one who's actually delivering this letter to the Romans. She's FedEx back then, though probably not very express by our standards. Paul wants them to receive her well because he wants them to receive his letter well, with expectation, with joy, with gratitude. But Paul also commends this lady, Phoebe, for a very important reason, perhaps more important, because she's a lady of extraordinary influence and of extraordinary character. First, she's a deacon. Paul uses two words to describe her. That word, deacon, simply means servant. Later in the New Testament, the word took on kind of additional meaning to imply a specific office or role or responsibility in the local church. Certain people were designated servants or deacons. We call them deacons or deaconesses. Phoebe may have been an official deaconess in Cenchrea. But the main point is this. She lived her life in service to others. What an example here. Second thing Paul says is that Phoebe is a benefactor. Maybe in your Bible it says a patron. What's that mean? Well, a benefactor back in the ancient world is somebody who uses their influence, uses their means, their finances to bless others, to support a worthy cause, care for others, care for Christians in this sense. A benefactor had status. They were benevolent. And they used what they had for the good of others. How impressive. Does that describe you? You know, compared to most of the world, almost all of history, we are incredibly wealthy. We just forget that because we tend to spend it all. Question: are you setting aside money so that you can bless others and support gospel work? When you look back on November and December of 2020, what will that look like? Phoebe is a great example of that to us, and she's a great benefit to Paul and to others. So Paul asks the Romans for a favor. He asks them to receive her well because she's a distinguished sister in the Lord. She's devoted to the Lord. She's their sibling. She's a co-worker in the cause of Christ. She's a partner in the gospel. And specifically, Paul says, I want you to give her whatever help she needs. We don't know what that means. We can only speculate. She might have multiple needs. She might need hospitality, room and board. She might need resources as she travels further along. She might need encouragement and refreshment after a long trip coming to Rome. His main point here, though, is that they should give her whatever she needs. She's an esteemed sister. Are you a Phoebe? Do you know any Phoebes in your life, in this church? Honorable believers who use their influence, who may have resources, who give their time, their treasure, their talent to serve others. These are the people who might be able to rest on their laurels, to live with some measure of leisure or comfort, but they are determined to the end of their life with everything they have to invest it in things beyond this life. Thank God for individuals like her. Do you know somebody like that? Would you take opportunity this week, text, call, meet, say, I thank God for you because of the way you serve others, the way you use what you have for the blessing of God's family and of the gospel. And then imitate them. You'll never regret investing what you have for gospel work. Beginning in verse 3 here, Paul moves on from Phoebe to a long list of people to whom he gives greetings. Greetings to each and all at Rome. One of the most fascinating descriptions in all the Bible. We don't have anything quite like this in the scriptures, in the New Testament. Not this extensive. We have genealogies with the list of names, but here are living people to whom Paul sends his greetings. If we ever want to see the heart of Paul, we see it here. Paul demonstrates his heartfelt gratitude for each person as he names so many of them by name. Undoubtedly, this was read to them in a special gathering. And if you were sitting there as the church in Rome gathered and you heard your name and you heard greetings, how special you must have felt. 4 times Paul calls people here, my good friend. Multiple times he calls people hard workers, co-workers in the cause of Christ. Remember where Paul was? Paul was likely in the city of Corinth, and he was writing to the believers in Rome. We don't think Paul had ever been to Rome yet, so it seems inconceivable that he was naming all these people, but it shouldn't be, because Paul got around. Paul had connections. Paul had mobility. Travel was more common back then than maybe we thought. Remember, all roads lead to Rome. Paul may have encountered some of these people in previous cities, on previous travels, people coming and going. And Paul knew that relationships are the key to the gospel. If we overlook the value of relationships to spreading the gospel, then we're missing the point of Paul's emphasis here. Look at that list. Maybe you heard it a few minutes ago. You can look at it there in your Bibles. There are several things that strike us. And maybe the most striking is this. This is a diverse, extremely diverse list of people. Let's name some ways. Culturally, ethnically diverse. If you count them here, from the names, 15 of them have Greek identities, 7 have Jewish identities, 4 have Roman identities. We can tell that by the kind of name they have. Socioeconomic difference. There are slaves and freedmen here as well as people of high society. There are different relationships and roles. Paul talks about partners in ministry. He talks about friends and acquaintances. There's difference of geography here. Chances are there were multiple house churches in Rome. They considered themselves part of the church in Rome, but they met in different households. In most of history, back then, a church wasn't a building. It was a people gathering that happened to meet in a household or some kind of common space. We see 3 husband-wife teams here, it looks like. One of them, Andronicus and Junia, were either distinguished, esteemed among the apostles or missionaries, sent ones, or they were well thought of by the apostles. Either way, they and those other marriages were incredibly important to the gospel. And of course, gender. 9 of the individuals named here are women. 4 out of the first 7, if you count them. And I think that deserves special attention because for some people, this extensive list, this affirmation of women in ministry, partners in the gospel, might come as a surprise, but it shouldn't. Because from the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ, women have played a vital, crucial role in his mission. That was true with the first followers of Jesus Christ. That's true today in our church and thousands of churches around the world. That's been true for the last 2,000 years in church history. That was true in the early church, in the time of Paul. Women are of equal value and critically important to our mission, to the cause of the gospel to the nations. That doesn't mean that men and women are interchangeable. They're not. We're gloriously, wonderfully complementary in God's design. Doesn't mean that God doesn't give certain particular roles or responsibilities to men or to women. He does. He's the Lord of the church. He's the commanding general. He develops the strategy. But women are just as irreplaceable in the mission of Christ as men. And the New Testament tells us that again and again and again, including from Paul. Or maybe we should say especially from Paul. Sometimes in our day and age, you might hear someone say or write that Paul kind of views women as second class, less important contributors. And it's really hard, though, to read Romans 16 and hold to that. John Stott, British statesman, said the prominent place occupied by women in Paul's entourage shows that he was not at all the male chauvinist of popular fantasy. Right. Like Jesus, Paul was insistent on, he was grateful for women's contribution in the church and in Christ's mission. And so are we. So are we here at Grace. I can't imagine our disciple-making efforts here, our body life at Grace, our gospel outreach, without the tremendous contribution of women here. In fact, in many ways, their sacrifice, their fruitfulness is an example to us all. Older women, younger women. Married women, single women. Spiritual mentors, as women, mothers, grandmothers, nursery workers, gifted teachers. The story of Grace Polaris Church, friends, is in part one of thousands of ladies serving Christ, including in our day. thank God for women in the church and in the gospel. Paul's highlighting here with this long list, kind of a 30,000-foot view of who we are in Christ. He's speaking to the Romans, but he might as well be speaking to those of us in Columbus and many other places about the value of men and women, of Jews and Gentiles, older people, younger people, geographic diversity, high society, low society. That same John Stott says heterogeneity or diversity is the essence of the church, since it's the one and only community in the world in which Christ has broken down all dividing walls. See, our world parcels up us up into categories and tribes. But in the body of Christ, those differences aren't erased, but they're relativized because we are one in Christ. You believe that? Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Our differences aren't erased, but in Christ, in salvation, the foot of the cross is level, and every one of us matters. How cool is that? Common identity, common destiny, common mission. What do we have in common? Well, it's not our age, it's not our means, it's not our gender, it's not our accent, it's not our education, personality, not our gifting, not our role. What unites us is a common Father, a common Lord, a common family, a common mission. And we believe that we're better together, that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, that we need each other, especially in hard times. Sometimes we feel like our back is against the wall. Maybe you've felt that this past year. Kind of reminds me as a history buff of something that happened early in World War II in Britain. The year was 1940. Beginning in July, the Nazis embarked on one of the most sustained bombing campaigns in history. And there was a new prime minister, not new by name, but new in office, named Winston Churchill. And in June 1940, he gave an address to Parliament, and it went something like this. What General Wigand called the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. And upon this battle depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a dark, new dark age. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. Indeed it was. Because Brits from around London, from all across that island, rallied to the cause. They shared resources. They resisted propaganda. They endured suffering. They endured the raids called the Blitz. They cared for the wounded. They contributed funds. They shared skills. They put aside their differences. Why? Because their common identity, their common mission depended on it. And at the end, Churchill may have said this about the Battle of Britain and about the heroic military of the country. Never before was so much owed by so few to so many. But in reality, it was the whole people coming together. Common cause, common belonging, common identity. And the tide would soon turn. Going from defense to offense, and later victory in the war. And offense is actually what's happening in the city of Rome when Paul writes to them about the gospel. They may have seemed overwhelmed, put down, sidelined, but Paul knew that they were part of the victory. See, Paul here is underscoring, underlining the momentum of the church As we look at the New Testament, as we see what happens in the book of Acts, it's actually the Holy Spirit as the prime mover advancing the gospel, and the leaders in the church is working hard to keep up with what God is doing. Pastor Dan said this week, Paul is spurring on the momentum from Rome. Everyone is unleashed for the gospel. Everyone valued, everyone needed, everyone loved, which is part of why Paul says to them, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another. These are not just teammates. These are family members. In whatever way you can, COVID or non-COVID, show your affection. You belong to the same family. I want to skip just for a moment to the last few verses here. Point four in your outline. We're going to do that at this point. Greetings from Paul's teammates. We'll come back to the third point in a moment. Beginning in verse 21, Paul highlights the people that served with him. He recognizes his team. This is an all-star cast of teammates, those who served with Paul, those who were known to the Romans, a very impressive list. And we see here that Paul was not a Lone Ranger kind of missionary. Some think that. But at every point in his ministry, Paul depended upon a significant number of others who were working along with him. And if Paul needed such help, how much more do we? So much more. One another, we're crucial for each other. Let's dig a little deeper there. Paul names Timothy, his son in the faith, his sidekick in mission work. Paul names Timothy six times as a co-author, though he was a son in terms of age. Paul calls him a co-worker. How special that must have been. Paul names partners in the gospel, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, people that Paul had met in other cities and endured hardship with. They were partners. Tertius here is named. He names himself. He's actually the amanuensis, the scribe. Paul dictated, in all likelihood, this letter to the Romans, and Tertius wrote it down. Shouldn't affect at all what you think about the authority of the scriptures or Paul's authorship. We do dictation now. But Tertius, in writing that down with the fast pen, played a part in the gospel work. Paul names Gaius and Erastus, important men, well-known men, men with influence there, but partners in the gospel more than anything. Paul knew all these people. All of them were believers. All of them were his partners. It's an impressive list. What do we take from this? Let me name several principles. Hello. How are you? How's your family? Goodbye. Those things all matter in relationships. They personalize people. Paul has family, not just in one place, but in a number of places scattered about. Paul considered people of different socioeconomic levels his partners. He valued the rich and the poor, the famous and the hidden, the young and the old. Paul never considered himself the isolated hero of the Christian story. He was one of many who were carrying the gospel. See, the family of God and the mission of God has room for all kinds of people. Pastor Dan again said, everyone is important in God's economy in terms of taking the gospel to the world. The mission matters, and therefore the people matter. You matter. You matter. You matter. Back in verse 17, we see some warnings, though. And because people matter to Paul and to God, he felt it necessary to give them warnings. Paul's writing from Corinth, and he's experiencing some of the factions and tensions in that town and in that church. If you read the first part of 1 Corinthians or the Corinthian letters, you see that they were quick to divide up into camps. I follow him, I follow him, I follow him, almost in conflict with one another. So Paul writes to the Romans to warn them that this isn't good, this isn't helpful, and this may happen to you. Resist it. Paul gives three directives here, beginning in verse 17. First, vigilance. Second, separation. Third, discernment. Vigilance, separation, discernment. First, vigilance, verse 17, he says, Roman believers, be on the lookout for those who mean harm. They can do that in two different ways. Look closely. Through disrupting your unity, through divisions or factions, or through distorting the truth through their teaching. Disruption or distortion? Unity, as the Bible teaches us, is something that God gives to us through the Spirit. We become part of one family. At the moment of salvation, you're adopted into the worldwide family of Jesus Christ. And as soon as you can, get connected with a local family of believers. Unity is God's gift to us, but we have to protect it. We have to guard it. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How? The verse before that, Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Its opposite, arrogance, is a cancer to unity. Arrogance is corrosive against love in the family. An arrogant person is someone who always has to talk, always has to teach, can never listen. It's not the person who can say, you know, you have a good point. You have a valuable insight. It's not the person who invites you to consider something, but who presses it down your throat. You ever known someone like that? Unfortunately, in my 20 years of being an ordained minister in leadership, I've encountered some people like that. People who couldn't listen, couldn't compliment, couldn't invite. They could only demand and denigrate other people. I pray to God that I would not be and would never become that kind of person. See, God calls all of us, especially leaders, to humility. The Bible has very strong words against those who, by their arrogance, would divide the church. Internal divisions is the quickest way to kill a movement. But outside persecution often strengthens the movement and fuels solidarity. Paul says to believers then and now, be on the lookout for false teaching, for things contrary to Scripture. That's why it's important for us in the local church to have our spiritual diet be focused on the Scriptures. Not the creative insights of leaders, not the novel trends of ministry. Both of those have their place, but faithfulness to the Bible is ultimate. And we need each other to guard that. I'm grateful for multiple pastors here at Grace, for many elders who help all of us keep on the straight and narrow of what the Scriptures say. I'm grateful that the expectation of this church is that the Word of God is spoken and lived. When we get all into cultural trendiness or speculative prophecy or political factions, we lose our anchor. We lose our appeal and intrigue to the world, which is that this is our authority. Second thing Paul says is, separate, avoid divisive people. Those people are in it for themselves. One writer said, they claim devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, but their religion is actually a camouflage for self-promotion. They're smooth talkers, and they leave you hanging on every word, but at the end, you don't know what they said. And at the end, it doesn't all add up. Have you ever met somebody like that, heard somebody like that? It's not just politicians who do that. Our enemy sometimes uses people, sometimes within the local church, to do that. Jesus said, be on guard. Paul says, be on guard. You will know them by their fruits. Watch their life to see if in increasing measure their walk matches their talk. Third, show discernment. Verse 20, look closely. Be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Kind of sounds like Jesus, right? When he talked about being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. To be wise in regard to what's good is to recognize it, love it, follow it. But about evil, we should be unsophisticated. The Phillips translation or paraphrase says, I want to see you experts in good, not even beginners in evil. Be discerning. Know the scriptures. Live out the scriptures. And when you do, you will see for what it is all the counterfeits around you, including sometimes ones that are introduced among you. We should be experts in what the scriptures say and what is good and what is gospel oriented. There are enough people in the world who are experts at evil, wickedness, sin, and wrong. The whole tone of this letter, Paul hints to the Romans that he sees them on the right track, that they are known for their obedience. And so he warns them because they're a target. Paul loves the Roman believers that someday he'll meet, just like he loved the Ephesian believers. And he spoke to those in Ephesus through their elders, and they speak to us. Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and following, Paul says this to the elders in Ephesus, could have said it to Rome or to Columbus. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Paul doesn't name who the wolves are, not in Rome or Ephesus or Columbus. He doesn't identify what precisely they would be teaching. It's likely that Paul gave this general warning because there are many issues, many times, many people whom our enemy could get a hold of and offer deceit. But Paul wanted to warn the beloved church at Rome to fix their eyes on the real Jesus, on the real gospel, and then they'd be able to see counterfeits for what they are. Finally, Paul says, I love it, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You are victors. You are overcomers. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against what I'm doing, Jesus said. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 after Adam and Eve had fallen, and God predicts that one day one will come who will put Satan in his place. And indeed, that person has come, Jesus the Christ, whose work has changed the course of history. Paul says, and he, this is a demonstration of your ultimate victory. Romans, when you live godly lives, when you do gospel work, when you show grace to others, you put the world on notice that you are the victors. Tim Keller says it well, Jesus is the serpent crusher at the cross and on his return, but his people are part of the victory. That's you. That's me, if we know him. Satan suffers defeat each time someone puts their faith in Christ, each time they receive his righteousness and escape hell, each time a Christian obeys their Father joyfully, each time God's people worship together in faith and unity like we are doing right here. Jesus wins. And so does his family. Every person who knows Jesus Christ is adopted into God's family and is enlisted in God's mission. Many people look at the local church today from outside and think it's an idiocy. We're a frustration to Satan. But we are the masterpiece of God himself. When we gather together, serve together, love together, witness together, we tell the world an alternative story. We tell them good news. We tell them urgent news. We tell them news of warning. We labor together. We serve as one. We never give up. And above all, we're thankful together because we know who gives us the power. Without the grace of God, where would we be, friends? Without the power of God, what would we have? Without the presence of God, where would we turn? And without the family of God, who would we be? Especially in year 2020, we need to be reminded of that. That we've never walked alone. And with the family of God, we're never alone. In Jesus Christ, we have our hope. And in Jesus Christ, he gives us flesh and blood reminders that he is with us even to the end of the age. And as part of the body of Christ, we can celebrate this reality. Gospel work involves a variety of relationships, many good, some bad, both within and especially without, but all of them important. Because we're not alone. We don't walk alone. And we don't serve him alone. Thank God for the family of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us into your family. Everyone in this room and in this world who has repented of their sins and trusted you alone for salvation. That we have identity, that we belong, that we are made siblings and teammates, and that we get to be part of your gospel mission. Thank you, even in the hard times, especially in the hard times, when we have nothing else but you and your family, your power and your guidance, that we have all that we need. And thank you for what you've done for us that allows us to have a future secure and a purpose that's meaningful in this life. Oh God, we thank you for what you have done for us and that you are with us every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.